I'd like all of us to open in our Bibles to Hebrews, where we will continue in our series this morning. We will be in Hebrews beginning in chapter 4 and reading down the end of chapter 4. We'll look at verse 11 and then down through chapter 5, verse 10. The thing about the words of Jesus is that they pierced people's hearts, and many of the people were glad that it pierced their hearts, and many of the people didn't like it. The people who were glad that he pierced their hearts were the people who knew that their hearts weren't right in the first place. And so when he said that they needed forgiveness, they were quite aware of it already. They were just thinking that they could never acquire it, that they were never going to be good enough. So when Jesus came and told them that they could be forgiven, they were very happy. The people who were not happy were the people who thought they were good enough already. And so when the Lord's word came and pierced their hearts, it made them angry. It made them angry to be forced to face the fact that they needed mercy more than they needed simple advice. We like the idea that God would give us advice and that we're actually pretty good. We need a little topping off, right? We kind of like that idea. And he came and he said, you don't need to be topped off. You need the old religious flesh to just die off completely. You need my mercy. And the piercing of conviction that comes with being reminded of sin basically has that kind of an effect on people. It either makes them soft toward the Lord or it makes them hard toward the Lord, which is why he also said, you think I came to bring peace? I didn't. He said, I came to bring a sword. And I'll divide people on the subject. It was that kind of a sword he was talking about. He's not trying to cause destruction. But the word of God, once it pierces the heart, creates a sense either of arrogance and anger or of need. Okay? And so when we look into this passage, what we're going to see is that the word of God pierces, but that the word of the gospel beckons to the mercy. And then in chapter 5, you're going to see the gospel laid out as the high priest calling us and telling us, I can take care of this. Let's have a look at Hebrews chapter 4. The background here is that the writer of Hebrews has been telling these people, don't give up your faith in Jesus Christ. Don't go back to Judaism. That's what they were thinking of doing, because it gets kind of hard to be a Christian sometimes, contrary to popular belief. It is difficult at times to hang in there when the world doesn't like what you're doing, and they were feeling that. And so in chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4, and all the way through the book, really, but up to this point, he's been saying, don't give up your faith. If you've started to hear the gospel, don't stop listening. The deeper you go into the gospel, the deeper will be the rest that you have, and you'll understand that you dwell in the rest that was always prophesied in the Old Testament. So you come into the gospel, you don't leave it. That's his exhortation. So with that in mind, verse 11 of chapter 4, let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience that meant, compared to Israel of the Old Testament, when they came up to the southern portion of the southern border of Canaan, and God said, okay, let's go in. They said, no, we won't trust you, and they wanted to go back to Egypt. Remember that story? And his commentary on it is in Psalm 95, and that's what he had said. Don't be like them. That's coming up to the point of saying, I will trust the Lord, and then deciding not to trust the Lord. So he says, don't be that kind of disobedient. For the word of God is living. Now, see this piercingness? For the word of God, which, by the way, refers to the gospel as it is revealed through the scriptures. The word of God is living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing to the division of the soul and the spirit, of joints and marrow. You can feel it get into your soul. You hear something from the word of God, you can feel it get into your soul. You can feel it get right down inside where no one else knows except you. And sometimes we don't even know. Sometimes we don't even know it until the word of God speaks into us and we go, oh, I didn't realize I was thinking that way. Right down to the joints and the marrow, discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. So first thing to notice is that God's word pierces. But that's not where it stops. Next thing he says is that God's mercy beckons. Verse 14. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. And by the way, that means into the other dimension, through the heavens and into the heavenly invisible realm where God is actually running the universe from, okay? Into the heavens. We have this great high priest who has passed through or into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. And the confession means what we have said we believed. Do you ever say that your confession is, the word means to say it together. And so it, when Christians get together, they proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord and they say these things. Do you ever find out you didn't believe what you said as much as you thought you did? And what he's saying is, I want you to get a better grip on what you said you believed. Hold fast to what you said you believed. Did you mean it when you said it? Honestly, did you mean it when you said it? Because that's what he's asking them all through the book of Hebrews, because a lot of these folks were thinking, I'm not sure I meant it when I said it. And it's not a bad idea for a Christian to go back and say, did I mean it when I said it? I said Jesus is Lord. Is he really the Lord? Even when it doesn't look very nice around me all the time. Did I mean it when? And so he's saying, hold fast the confession. For we do not have, here's why you should hold fast the confession. We don't have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. But one who is in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. He himself didn't cave in, but he's been tempted exactly like we have. Let us then with confidence, because why? Because of the high priest. He's so amazing. If he says, come on in, I mean, you're standing there at the door of God's office, and it's dangerous in there for sinners. And there's someone standing at the door, and he's saying, come on in. You're okay. You're with me. And so what he's saying is, because of that confidence, draw near to the throne of grace. Don't stay away. I'm amazed the number of Christians who think they've been too bad to come and repent and draw near. They just, you know what? They didn't realize they were being legalists the whole time. They thought they were earning something, and they thought they lost the investment. And so they're afraid to come and draw near. But that's exactly what he says to do. He says, I want you to have confidence. He's not unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who is in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of judgment. Oh, no, wait a minute. No, the throne of grace. Now, some of you just really did think that for a second. You had to look, huh? You had to actually read your Bible. Good. Okay. The throne of grace, that we might receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Because every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God. Now he's going back to the Aaronic priesthood, the Levitical priesthood, and he's reminding these people, they knew this by heart, they knew what he was saying, it connected right with them. These high priests represented God. He said every high priest is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins, and sins really are the problem. He can deal gently with the ignorant and the wayward, since he himself is beset with weaknesses. The normal high priest, the human high priest, understood what it was like to be human. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins. He's talking about the Aaronic priesthood. And by the way, they always did. They had to make sacrifices for their sins first. Then, having been cleansed because of that sacrifice, then they went and represented God as a perfect, theoretically perfect hand to the people. Do you understand that? So they had to be cleansed first, because they were sinners just like everybody else. They had to be cleansed first. And then they came and they said, now let me bring the sacrifice for you so that you can be cleansed. That's what they did. Wouldn't it be great if there were someone who didn't have to be cleansed first? Aha. Because of this, the old high priest was obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So this is, notice it has to be a human being, it has to be called by God. Now, the author shifts gears and he says this is exactly who Jesus Christ really is. In fact, he's infinitely better. And this will be the beginning of the next several chapters in which the high priesthood of Christ is going to be highlighted. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, Psalm 2, verse 7, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And he says also in another place, this is Psalm 110, verse 4, and we're going to see Psalm 110 over and over again in the rest of the book. He says in another place, you are a priest forever. You're my son and you're a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And this would have caught everybody off guard. Melchizedek, you got to be kidding me. He wasn't even Jewish. We'll talk more about Melchizedek. And that's a really important point. We'll get into it in chapter 7, because in between he gives an exhortation. We're going to go through that too. But you'll see more about this. So note, he anoints the Aaronic priest, and now the author of Hebrews says the Messiah is also anointed, but he's a different kind of a priest, and the Psalms actually point to this, and then he describes Jesus' earthly ministry. Verse 7, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence or piety. We'll get back to that in a second. Very interesting word. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made complete, perfect. It's not that he was imperfect in his character before, but there was something that happened to him in the process of the suffering that made him the perfect human. He became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, a Melchizedek type of priest. Now, we live in a culture that doesn't understand what high priests are. In fact, if we weren't in church and you had a conversation with people in a coffee shop about high priests, chances are they'd be talking about high priests in some sort of cult group or some sort of weird religion. In the ancient world, all the religions had high priests. And among the folks who first read this, these were Christian folk who came out of Judaism. The term high priest it just meant so much to them because he was the one who represented them to God. But you live in a culture that doesn't think we need a high priest. Let me explain something. I'm going to take just a few minutes to explain. Because if you tell a person in our culture you need a high priest, they'll look at you and go, what are you talking about? I don't need a high priest. If God is there, I'm sure he'll want to talk to me. Everybody else does. They want my vote. And I'm a customer, and customers are always right. And I've been told since I was little that I can do anything I put my mind to. And that I'm wonderful. Really good, deep down inside. Even if I do occasionally do some bad things. But deep inside, I'm really good. So, of course, there's not going to be any problem me talking to God. That's the way the culture actually thinks. It's what we've been taught. But that's not actually what the Bible says. It's not what God says. The reason that we need a high priest, and this is going to catch you off guard, I hope it'll catch you off guard, make you think. If a person asks you, why do you think we need a high priest, your answer should be, because God is love. I can tell by the awesome silence that you're going, yes, and? Now, the reason is that God is love. That's why you need a high priest. Now, your worldly friend might say, well, that's what I'm telling you. If God is love and I am lovable, what's the problem? I just come to him and I'm sure that he'll like me, and I sort of like him. I don't agree with everything, but he doesn't expect me to agree with everything. Does he? I mean, I'm only human, implied so is he. You see how that kind of goes? So here's what you need to do. You need to double click on the word love. Because God is love, and by the way, when people talk to you about God being love, they're quoting directly out of the gospel. There's another religion that actually teaches first and foremost that God is love. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ that teaches that. Jesus' best friend, John the Apostle, in 1 John chapter 4, verse 8, and all the way through that chapter, that's where we learn that literally, point blank, God is love. Trinitarian love, three persons constantly loving at the center of the universe, the very heart of the universe. God is love. But let me double click on it, because now you might want to jot this down, because this is just a little bit of logic. Number one, ultimate love has to be good, right? It can't be like partly good. It can't, real deep love, real eternal love can't just be good once in a while, making mistakes morally from time to time, doing evil occasionally. It can't be. If it's real love, it has to be absolutely morally good. There's no such thing as evil love, or even ultimate love that's occasionally evil. And the word in the Bible for ultimate, supreme, eternal goodness is the word holiness. So real love has to be holy. Imagine how stupid it would be to imply that real love could do or even tolerate evil under any circumstances. So when we say that God is love, what are we really saying? We are really saying that he's holy, which is exactly what he says. Ultimate love must be eternally good. Second point, eternal goodness, or what we would call holiness, must be completely just. It has to be completely just. It has to be supremely fair and right. You can't have real love in omniscience that doesn't do what's right for everybody, that doesn't do what's good, what's just. And we even know that intuitively. We have this thing about justice that's intuitive to humans, all humans, no matter what their laws say. There's a sense in all human beings of some sort of justice. By the way, that's left over from our creation in God's image. So now we've gone from love to supreme goodness to real justice. You cannot have real love, therefore, without absolute justice. And real justice requires the destruction of evil, unless you don't believe evil is really in the world. And some people would say that evil is not real, but most people would agree that evil is real. Okay, now you got a problem. Because if real love is truly good, and true goodness is absolute justice, and that means it has to absolutely oppose and destroy evil, what are you going to do? How loving would a person? People say, I don't believe in a God of wrath. I believe in a God of love. And what they a lot of times don't realize what they're saying. I know they mean well a lot of times when they say that, but what they don't realize is what we're thinking through here. What kind of love would it be that didn't take a stand against evil? We take a stand against evil. We're very judgmental about what we know to be wrong. Are we smarter than God? Are we better than God? Are we telling him he can't do that? No, of course not. We get the whole idea from him. We've committed IP theft, intellectual property theft. We take morality, hijack it out of the gospel, and call it something we came up with. But it all comes from God. No, he actually, in order to be loving, he actually has to take, and it has to be a violent stand against evil, because evil is violent by its definition. It has to be a retributive stand against evil. And you know this intuitively. You know that if evil is done, something must be done to make up for it, or to do something about it, or to punishment. It's this retributive feeling we have inside. And there's no closure, is there? There's no closure in the human spirit if evil goes unanswered. Isn't that true? Do you remember the original three Star Trek Star Wars, not Star Trek. Star Trek's another theologically deep thing. No, Star Wars, the original three. Do you remember those? Do you remember the middle one? What was wrong with the middle one? Darth Vader escaped. Do you remember? Does anybody remember? Am I the only guy who remembers? Darth Vader escaped in the middle one. Now, the reason they did that was to get you to come back to the third one. Of course. Why did it work? Because we want closure, and we wanted Darth Vader to lose. And we wanted to see him lose. And as it turned out, the Emperor, too. And he got thrown into that big thing that was... and he got killed. You know what that is? That's our hunger and our thirst for justice. That's what that is, and it is universal, and that's why Lucas put it in his movies. That's why all of the movies that end well always end with judgment against evil. Bad guys get what's coming to them. And only the weird existentialist movies from the 20th century that a few critics liked end with ambiguity, moral ambiguity. We're really not sure what real is and what good is, and maybe evil is good, and maybe good is evil, and people come out going, you know, the thing is, those movies don't make money. The critics like them, but the people don't like them. You know why? Because there's an intuition in us that says if evil occurs, something ought to happen. You know, that's exactly what the Bible teaches. But we have a real problem, and that is, if you have a God with no wrath, you have a God with no love. And if you have a God with love, then you have a God with wrath. The idea of God being loving without any wrath against evil is complete nonsense. It is popular nonsense, but it is complete nonsense. And you should be able to articulate that when you talk to your friends about why there is a hell and why God really does judge. You say, well, how is this ever going to get us back to the subject of a high priest? Oh, can't you see what's going to happen here? What if God loves people who are innately evil? Well, he would have to do at least three things. First, he'd have to tell them about it. What do you think God's law does? What do you think the Ten Commandments does? What do you think the expansion of the law does? It tells humans what they're doing wrong. It says not to do this and this and this. That's what we always do. What it is it's telling us what's wrong. But then he would have to provide a way where bad stuff would be atoned for. See, that's what we're looking for, is atonement. We want the bad stuff to be paid for. That's what atonement is. So it evens it out. He would have to work out something because he's completely just. He can't just say, oh, well, that's okay. Murderers will be murderers. He's not going to say that. You wouldn't say that. So he has to do something that will take care of the ultimate horrible, indescribable evil of humans against humans all through human history. Well, that would require a sacrifice. Oh, wait a minute. Look at the Torah, look at the old law. You've got the law, and in the law, you've got the entire sacrificial system, which goes into this rich depth and all this symbolism. And it says a death has to occur for the death that has been caused in humanity. But then you would also have to have someone to apply that on God's behalf to other people. And that person is called the high priest. The high priest was the one who mediated between God and man. The high priest was the one, and you know what's amazing? You know what's amazing is that God said, "This, I'm going to set this up so that I can actually live with these murderers. I'm going to set it up so sacrifice can be made and mediation can be made. Because contrary to all evidence, I actually love my people, even though they're so horrible. And I will live in the midst of them because I created them to live with me. And even though they've completely screwed up, I will make a way. I will give them my law, I will give them the sacrifice, and I will give them a high priest and all the little mini priests that go with him. Basically, it's a high priest doing all this work through all the other priests, who will then mediate the sacrifice so that I can be with my people." And that's the story of the Old Testament. That's the story of the Torah. Is this ringing any bells? But did it actually solve the problem? No, it's a picture of the need for a greater high priest. And that greater high priest is the perfect high priest, the perfect mediator, the one who is the fulfillment of all of that. The perfect human who doesn't have to make a sacrifice for his own sins ahead of time, and who, in fact, is the sacrifice for everybody else's. Now, I hope that as I put it together like that, you see the Bible in a different perspective, maybe, and you see it as God's good news all the way through for sinning people, so that God comes and offers a great personal sacrifice, an opportunity for real justice to be done and real sinners to be forgiven. That's just phenomenal. And there's no place else except the gospel of Jesus Christ revealed through the entire Bible where you will hear that story. And it's the only thing that makes sense of evil in the world, and it's the only thing that brings grace and mercy to the world. Utopianism won't. That means the idea of creating a perfect society without God. That's utopianism. That's not going to work. It's been tried. No. This is the answer. The gospel is the answer. And why? It's because Jesus Christ is this perfect high priest. Now, we're in chapter 5, and I want you to go back through verses 1 to 10. I want to show you why he's the high priest. The perfect high priest. I'll give you three reasons quickly, and then we'll tie it up and learn some things. First of all, he became the perfect human representative so that he could deal gently. In the first few verses, you'll see that. So that he could deal gently with the misguided and the ignorant. So he comes to you and he looks at you and you think you're so smart. You know, you got a degree or two, or you've made some money and you've done this and that. And you look at him and you go, you know, I'd be really good on your team. And he looks at you and he says, you are ignorant and misguided. And you know what you need? You need me to deal gently with you because you're just such an idiot. This is an amazing, it's piercing, you know, it hurts our feelings. But honest and truly, for him to become the perfect human, the perfect human representative, but it wasn't because he actually fell that made him the perfect human representative. It was because he suffered, and we'll get to that in just a minute. He suffered being a human, but he himself didn't sin. But nevertheless, it makes him the perfect person. And you know that being gentle, the Greek word means to hold back your anger when you're talking to somebody that you otherwise would be angry at. Isn't that interesting? That's the word gentle that's used here. It's kind of a unique word. It's not prates, which is another word for gentle. This is a different word, and it means to be talking to somebody and to feel your blood pressure rising. You know, I'm really mad at this person, and they deserve it. They always deserve it, don't they? And so you're really angry. You're upset. But what happens is you hold back your passion, you hold back your anger, and you listen. That's the word gentle. And the high priest has to be this way. The old high priest was this way because he knew he was a sinner. Jesus is this way because he came to be one of us and suffered the entire human life. He suffered off and on all through his life. And we'll talk about that. Now, some people say, well, if he didn't, was he able to sin? And so this big argument, lots of big books, thick books, and doctoral dissertations and stuff are written about this. And the fact of the matter is, the reason people ask it is because they think, well, if he didn't have a propensity to sin, like I do, then how could his temptation have been as bad as mine? And let me explain. His temptation was infinitely worse than yours for a couple of reasons. Number one, he was far more sensitive to the evil that was approaching him. You say, why? How could that be? Well, are we calloused against the evil that's around us? Of course we are. We have big fat calluses all over us about the evil that's around us. And we kind of actually get into some of the evil. You know what I mean? We kind of enjoy. Well, let me ask you this. If you didn't have calluses, if you had just pristine, pure, pink skin, and you touched the evil, would it hurt more or less than if you had calluses? More. So if Jesus didn't have a propensity to sin, had no callus against it, but came in direct contact with it, is that harder on him or easier on him? It's harder on him. Here's another thing to ask yourself. Which one of us have been starved for 40 days and had to face Lucifer personally? At the end of 40 days. You talk about low blood sugar. I mean, I can't even deal with other people on the road if I have low blood sugar. Can you imagine Satan standing there and tempting you to give up on the cross? I mean, Jesus knew he was going to the cross, and here's Satan standing here. You can get out of this. after 40 days of fasting. Now, you know, you get it out of your head that it was easier on Jesus. It was actually harder on Jesus than it is on us. And actually, the writer of Hebrews talks more about that in chapter 12. Now, he's the perfect human for this. He's the perfect human, and he understands it. Secondly, notice verses 5 and 6. He was given a perfectly authoritative position. He's called the Son of God, Psalm 2, verse 7, and he's called the priest. He's appointed as the priest. He has the relationship, and he has the title. That's amazing. No one else, no ancient high priest had that, where he was both a son and the high priest. Perfect. Both the office and the relationship. And by the way, God appoints his high priests. This makes it very clear. You don't get to volunteer. God appoints. God's always in charge of the relationships that he has, always. So that means you have to come to him in his covenant. Just a little sidebar comment. You cannot cut your own deal with God. He's actually cut the deal, and you come through his wound. Okay? The Hebrew word for covenant is the word cut. You don't cut your own deal with God. God cuts the deal, and I'll give you just a little play on words, but it's true. He took the cuts for your deal. So you have to come through him. You can't appoint yourself as a high priest or anybody else. You come on his. But see, because of who he is, it's merciful. You're much better off than to try and cut your own deal. So he is the perfect authoritative position. He became the perfect human representative, was given the perfect authoritative position as both the son and the priest. More on that in the weeks to come. Third, he accomplished the perfect sacrificial obedience, verses 7 to 10. And I'm telling you, this part of this passage is the part that just ministers to my soul so much, and I hope it does to yours. Notice the suffering. Notice what's going on. Let me give you four things that happen. Agonizing prayer, verse 7. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears. And the indication is it was on more than one occasion. Very often we rightly, I believe, associate this with the Garden of Gethsemane, but he also wept before God when Lazarus died. Why? He was going to bring Lazarus back from the dead. Why was he weeping? Because he understood how evil this place really is. He saw all this grief and all this, everybody weeping and crying, and he wept too, because he was going to bring Lazarus back, but he himself was going to go to the cross to fix it. So there was, and you know, you wonder, you say, well, Jesus spent all night in prayer. It says that a couple times. What if he spent all night in prayer crying over the condition of humanity, over the knowledge of what he was going to do to fix it? I don't know, it doesn't say, but it says in Isaiah 53 that he's a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, stricken. And we spend so much of our Christian life trying to avoid all that stuff. And here's the Lord saying, you know what? This is ministry. Agonizing prayer. The days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications, two twin words, kind of that go together, meaning he's begging the Father for things with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Well, let me first explain what it meant by heard, because it says him who's able to save him from death. How was he heard if he was able to save him from death and he went ahead and died? Can you possibly believe that God is actually hearing a prayer when he doesn't give you exactly what you ask for? Can you possibly believe that? God gave Jesus what Jesus really wanted, which was the will of his Father, and that's what he said. He did die, but he came back from the dead, which means he was delivered not from death, but through it. God answered the prayer, but not exactly the way it was prayed. And let me suggest to you that there's a paradigm for understanding our own lives. If you don't apply that paradigm, then every time it turns out different than the specific details that you pray for, skepticism will come into you, and you'll start to get angrier and angrier at God. You mustn't do that. You got to go back and think like Jesus. It says he was heard, and he was heard, even though he suffered. Here's the notice, agonizing prayer, but also submissive reverence in the end of verse 7. And that Greek word there, I mentioned it before. It means, it's an interesting word. It means to be able to lay there quietly and say, Father, you have my request, but I really want your will no matter what. To lay there quietly and to say, that's why it's rendered piety or reverence or fear. It's this idea that, Father, whatever you have in mind, I am begging you for such and so, but I am completely at your disposal and I trust you completely. That's Jesus. That's the mind of Christ. So you have agonizing prayer, submissive reverence, suffering obedience. He obeyed the Father, but it was excruciating to obey the Father under these conditions. He learned obedience through what he suffered. What does that mean? Does that mean he was disobedient? I mean, if you're taking care of your kids and you say, I'm going to teach you obedience, what do you think is going to happen right after that? It's because the kid has been disobedient. Was that Jesus? Was he disobedient? And that he learned obedience like we do? No. Well, then what is this learned to obey thing about? Well, consider this. He's the second person of the Trinity. Was there ever a time in which his desire was ever at variance with the desire of the Father prior to the incarnation? Was there ever a time in eternity past, that's a long time, was there ever a time in which what he wanted and what the Father wanted might possibly be two different things? Never, not until the incarnation. And when he was in Gethsemane and he said, nevertheless, not my will, but thy will, what he was doing is he's taking his human will, which did not want to go to the cross, and basically wrestling it into shape with the divine will, which is his real will. And that is obedience. That's what God had never experienced. Isn't that amazing? So that's why he knows what it feels like to be a human in a fallen world. Suffering, obedience, and he learned. Suffering was the process of the experience. Not because he was disobedient. He knew he wasn't going to be disobedient. But just to know that I have to make this sacrifice. Now listen, friend, we live this way in this culture. In a world that is fallen and broken, this isn't the New Jerusalem yet. And America is not a church. We live in a fallen world. And sometimes, the only way that we can survive is with agonizing prayer, with submissive reverence, with suffering obedience, going ahead and living through the sorrow of whatever it is that's happening in this fallen world. And looking forward to, and here's the fourth thing, final completion. Notice it says he was made perfect. That's, you know, you are too. You're going to be made perfect. God has given you in Christ this amazing reality where you're already in the future with him and you're perfect there. Your future self is looking back on your present self and saying, come on, don't give up. Because in Christ, we really are made perfect, and he was made perfect through suffering. But there's this really powerful principle. Because we live on this side of death, we live in a fallen world. We live, so to speak, on this side of the cross where the suffering is still happening, and we're filling up that which is lacking in the sufferings of Christ, Colossians 1:24. Then what we're doing is actually being perfected through the sufferings that we're facing. Being perfected through the sufferings that we're facing. That's actually good news because you can't get out of them anyway, usually. And though you should pray for deliverance from whatever it is, it's right to pray for that. But then the Lord says, but I'm doing something in you that will create in you a wisdom and a depth and a maturity and a peace and a usefulness. Notice he says he became the source of eternal salvation. And you've always said, Lord, just use me for your glory. Meaning, make me wealthy and tan and fit and smart and I'll give you all the glory. That's what we mean by that. But the way it really works is we suffer in this age, and it shows the glory of God through us. That's exactly the way it is with Jesus. Agonizing prayer, submissive reverence, suffering obedience, and final completion. Oh. So it's not like there's no joy in this. You know, I'm preaching this, I'm looking out at you, and some of you are thinking, this is really depressing. But it's not. It's really not. Let me now, in closing, I want to mention three things you should think. These are thoughts you should think, okay? If you're a Christian and you understand who Jesus as your high priest really is, then these are thoughts you should think. First of all, his obedience is the source for your loyalty. Now, I say that very carefully. His obedience, notice, he's the one who obeyed, suffered, and became the source of your eternal life. It's his obedience that's the source of your loyalty, not your obedience. It's his. Now, your obedience is important because it talks about it in verse 9. We'll get to that. But the first thing you got to know is it's his obedience that purchases your salvation. It's not your obedience. That's the whole point of the sacrificial system. That's the whole point of the law. The law was not a ladder to get to God. The law was an explanation of why you can't make it on your own. Why? Because you have to have these sacrificial animals, and you have to have this going on and on. Why? Because you can't do it on your own. You have to have grace. You have to have forgiveness. Well, see, the ultimate forgiveness has to be from a real human. A real human has to die, not just a bull, not just a goat, but a real human. But once that has happened, his obedience becomes the ground of your forgiveness. His obedience, not your obedience. He obeyed the law. He lived the law. You know how we say he lived the life we should have lived and died the death we should have died? That's what this means. He lived up to the law. Then he gave you credit for it. But you're so evil, he took the blame and the law said you got to die, so he died. And that's why his obedience is the basis for yours. If you ever get that, you know, when I say that, sometimes people will get upset. They'll go, well, what about my obedience? And I'm like, how worried are you about your obedience? You think it's that good that you're all worried about it? Well, yeah, but if you just tell people that, they'll just go out and sin. You know, that's what they accused Paul of doing. And he said, that ain't the way it is. May it never be. He said, that's not the way it is. What happens is a real Christian, when they hear this, they go, oh, I want to be loyal to the Lord. Look what he's done for us. A real Christian does that. A make-believer says, ooh, great, I can go out and do all kinds of evil and it won't matter. But that's a make-believer. That's a fake Christian. That's not a real Christian. No, real Christians who I'm talking to here. The family gets fed first. Okay? So the real Christians, you got to hear something. It's not your obedience that sustains you. It's his obedience that sustains you. Your obedience follows, and we'll talk about what it looks like in a minute. But it's a result of his. Secondly, his suffering is the pattern for our struggle. His suffering is the pattern for our struggle. And I just worked on that a little bit. I won't go back through it entirely. But you can see if this is the pattern, okay, Lord, then I want to be used by you. And if my life includes suffering of various kinds, I'm not going to do it to myself. This is not self-produced. So you cannot commit suicide by crucifixion. Someone else has to do it to you. Right? So we'd say, well, you know, I know what. I'll beat myself up. And then it won't be so hard. No. You got to go through life and let it beat you up. I know it's kind of weird to say that, but it will anyway, so you might as well admit it. So you go through it and you say, okay, Lord, whatever you've ordained in my life, I'm gonna press through that. That's the pattern. Jot down 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, 19 to 25. No time to turn, but 1 Peter 2, 19 to 25. And you will see that Jesus is our example. His suffering is the pattern for our struggle. So that when we struggle, we look at him and we go, he struggled. He struggled and he cried and he wept out before God and he got a no answer, a big no answer in his life, and I might get some as well, but I won't get the ultimate no answer. I will still live forever because of what he did. His suffering is the pattern for our struggle, and that includes reverence, suffering, ministry, and joy. Lord, do what is right through me, and if that means suffering, then I'm willing to do it. I'm willing to bear up under it. But But I know it'll be productive for the people around me somehow. Ministry, that's what Jesus was. And then joy. I know it'll end up in joy. Now that's hard. You talk about thoughts we ought to think that we don't want to think, but it's what we really should think as Christians. And the third thing you'll notice here is that his confidence is the basis for our joy. I brought up the subject of joy. His confidence is the basis for our joy. Back up in chapter 14, you see chapter 4, verses 14 to 16, where he says, notably in verse 16, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. What kind of confidence? Well, it's the confidence of Jesus. He was very confident to come in the Father's presence and to weep before him and to beg him to do what needed to be done in the various circumstances in which he found himself. And that, because you're in Christ, you come into that. And that is the basis of your joy. You say, well, why is it the basis of my joy? Here's why. Because the excellence of the high priest, our great high priest, guarantees our eternal salvation. Do you see how he says that? He's the source of eternal salvation. If you know you're going to live forever and you're going to be ecstatically happy forever and ever and ever, you are going to be ecstatically happy like a little kid at Christmas. Do you remember being that happy? Little kids? I can't hardly remember for myself, but that's why it's nice to have little kids around, because they get all happy. And you go, that's what I want. I don't have it anymore. You're going to have that. It's what you were created for. I know you feel like that. I was created to be that happy. I don't think it'll ever happen again. Yes, it will. God created them. He said, look at these little kids. You're going to be like that. Come like one of these. You're going to be like that. Why? Because of this confidence. The excellence of our great high priest guarantees our eternal salvation, and that brings joy. And our eternal salvation undergirds, now get this please, undergirds all the other joys that you experience on earth. And you do experience many joys on earth. There are many good things God has blessed you with. And you could make a list, like Pastor Chris said in prayer this morning. Think of the things you're grateful for that God has given. It's an amazing number of things. Should we not therefore enjoy those? Oh no, we should enjoy them. Why? Because we know we're going to live forever. But if you put all your joy in those things alone, and they're temporary, that's why we take pictures of them, because in a minute they're not going to be there. Isn't that why? Of course we do. Everything is passing away out of this age. It's temporary. If you put your joy there, then you're going to lose it. But if you have joy in the future, then the joys you have now are really good, and you can say, this is good. I know it's temporary, but I have something permanent coming. Don't you see how that gives you a much better perspective? And it's because of this confidence you have, because of this high priest you have, because of the sacrifice that was made. Amen? So, his obedience is the source for our loyalty. His suffering is the pattern for our struggle. But his confidence is the basis for our joy. So how do we obey him in verse 9? How do we obey him? Well, very, very quickly. Because people see that and say, those who obey him, what do you mean? Well, the very first thing is you have to come under the covenant that he is the high priest of. You actually repent and believe the gospel. Mark chapter 1, verse 15, Jesus said, repent and believe the gospel. Say, I'm sorry, you're right, I'm wrong, please forgive me, please fill me with your spirit, please make me one of your kids, whatever it takes, I want to belong to you. That's where it starts. That's the obedience he's talking about. It's not like, give me the list now, Lord, and I'll do it, and you'll see, you'll be proud of me, I'll get it all done, and maybe I'll go to heaven when I'm done. No, 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 no. You come to him, he said in John chapter 6, verse 29, they said, what are we going to do to do work the works of God? What did he say? This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent. The first step of obedience is to stop trying to obey on your own and repent and believe. Trust him to save you. That's the first thing. That's where the obedience begins. It also means letting his word pierce you. When you come to him, his word will still pierce you all of your life. It'll still come and convict you. It will still always draw you back to grace. It will always draw you to mercy. But it will, if you're going to obey him, you're going to let his word continue to live in you. So you come to him and you let his word pierce you. And then you live at the foot of the cross. And the combination of letting the word pierce you and living at the foot of the cross creates humility, because you know you need grace and it's there, and then it allows you to be gracious with other people and truthful and humble and courageous and all the stuff that you pretend to be with your friends. But what happens is through the suffering, it actually makes this happen, and this is how you obey him. You let his word come in. You're in it all the time. You let him correct you, and then you go to the cross and you let him forgive you, and the result of that is that you have this courage and this wisdom. And finally, this is how the Holy Spirit fills you with the gospel and with his presence. So you open yourself up to him, and you let the Spirit of God then work through you. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. Galatians chapter 5, 22 to 25. This is what he's doing inside you, all because of the high priest. That's very good news, don't you think? Very good news. If you haven't given your life to Christ, you should. Right now is the age of grace. Right now is the time when his voice is going out and he's saying, come to the high priest. Come and let him forgive you. And having come, you should be baptized. We have baptism in a couple, 3 weeks out. You should decide ahead of time, I'm coming to the Lord Jesus and I will be baptized in his name. I'll be immersed in the Trinitarian reality. But you start by simply praying and you say, Lord, would you please just take over my life? I'm repenting of my sin. I'm changing my mind about you. Would you just fill me with your spirit, please? He'll do that today. We'll have some folks up here after that will pray with you and then set a date for your baptism. Talk to us. We do baptisms on a regular basis. That's obedience to the Lord Jesus. You should do that. I tell you, there's no better life. There's a lot of trouble in this life. You want someone who can say that there's meaning to it. You want a high priest who will tell you that, and it's true. He's there. And if you're a Christian, you know what I always tell you guys? If you're a Christian, you ought to be glad. And the loyalty that you have should be deepening constantly. That's right, Lord. I've been dinking around in sin maybe over here, or I've been thinking of other philosophies, and they've kind of gotten into my head. That's right, Lord. Would you blow out the carbon, get my head back in the game here. Let me understand what's really going on. As a Christian, it's a good exercise. Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would open our minds to your word in these ways. This little meditation, these past few minutes of just thinking seriously about who it is that is our high priest, why we desperately need a high priest, and how amazing it is that you've provided the priest and the sacrifice. Lord, we pray that this meditation will transform us as Christians and convert those who hear by the power of the gospel. Convert them to you, Lord. Draw them into this grace. How we look forward to the day in the next age when we will be able to reminisce about the war back in this age. But in the meantime, Father, we pray that we will be faithful before you at all times, grasping firmly the confession that you've given to us. In Jesus' name, amen.